been with us, then you know that we are in a study of John's Gospel. And so if you've got your Bible, you want to go ahead and grab it, because that's where we are this morning in John chapter 13. And so last week, you know that Jesus and the disciples gathered to celebrate the Passover, and as they're celebrating the Passover, there's some startling news. The news is that one of the disciples, this is unthinkable, but one of the disciples is going to betray the Son of God. One of the disciples sitting around that table is going to betray him, and it's going to lead to Jesus' death. And you've got to think that as the disciples are hearing this, they don't know it, they don't know what we know as the reader. They don't know who it is. You know, John knows, he's sitting next to Jesus, and Jesus tells him what's going to happen, but the rest of the table, they're unsure. They don't know who it is. Jesus has just said, one of you is going to betray me. And they've heard Jesus talk about his coming death and that he's going to be handed over to the chief priest. He's going to be handed over to the leaders and he's going to be abused. He's going to be beaten. He's going to die. And now Jesus says something even more startling perhaps, and that is he's leaving. Look at this, chapter 13, beginning in verse 31. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so I now also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." Just for a moment here, imagine you're in this group. You're sitting around the table. You've been with Jesus 3 years. You've heard him talk about the fact that he's going to the cross. You don't really know what that means, but now all of a sudden, you're getting some more details. You've heard that he's going to be betrayed. You know that he's going to his death. And now he's saying, I'm only going to be with you a little while longer. This is coming soon. This is right around the corner. And now here, I need you to listen to me. Here are some instructions. Here are some things that you need to understand before I go. And they're afraid. Rightly so. Their faith is shaken. This is a group of men. They've walked with him for 3 years. Jesus is literally the glue that holds this group together. And now, shaken, uncertain, with questions and afraid, they're wondering what to do. As I thought about this passage, studying it for it this week, I thought about the role of parenting, role of being a dad. You know, it's interesting. Jesus, what does he say to the disciples? He says, "My little children." As he's gathered around this dinner table, he takes on the role of a dad, addressing his kids. Kids he knows are troubled. Kids he knows are worried. Kids he knows are anxious. Kids he knows who have questions, whose faith is being tested, whose faith is shaken. He addresses them like a dad. He's thinking about, you know, seasons in parenting in which you walk your kids through circumstances, through fears. You help them process the realities of life. And right now, I mean, Owen's 4. So the realities of life, you know, are the 4-year-old realities of life. But maybe just take a little poll. Who would say, you'd be honest enough to admit this, that when you were little, you were afraid of the dark? Anybody in here? Pretty honest group. Who would say, now this is just going to take a lot more honesty, you're still afraid of the dark? I mean, just, okay, wow. Just as honest as first service. I appreciate that. So last week we were on vacation and we're helping Owen figure out, you know, he's now noticing for the first time, we've got him a nightlight at his request. And so, but he's noticing the shadows on the walls. And so he's wanting to identify, like, what's that? I mean, that looks like a, you know, something bad. So you're saying, well, that's your bed and that's, you know, that's the lamp right there and the light's going through it. So we were on vacation though, and it didn't help things because we were staying in a cabin at the lake, and so there are deer heads mounted on the wall and bears and they're missing eyes and, you know, like, it's like, ah! So, you know, this 4-year-old boy is laying in there at night going, oh, is this so? Don't be afraid of the, don't be afraid. And so, you know, a couple nights into it, he's starting to relax a little bit, and we put him to bed and we shut the door, say, hey, good night, we love you, sleep good, shut the door, and we go out into the living room. And about 10 minutes later, we get the, mommy, daddy, mommy, daddy, mommy, daddy, you know, that escalating tone. And so I go back there and say, hey, whoa, what's the problem here? What's going on? I think I heard a noise, okay? What did it sound like? Said, it sounded like a dinosaur. Okay? Do you think it could have been the air conditioner coming on? And he looked at me and he said, do air conditioners kind of sound like dinosaurs? It's a really good question. And in fact, our air conditioner at home does sound like a dinosaur. So, that's why he's putting the pieces together there. But, you know, he's afraid, he's worried, he's kind of saying, what's real, what's not real? And we're helping him as a dad, Becky as his mom, we're helping him navigate those fears and process his anxieties. And this is Jesus. Around the Passover table with the disciples, he knows they're afraid. He knows they're hearing things that they're struggling to process. He knows they have questions and they can't put all the pieces together. He knows that he's looking at a group of people whose faith is shaken. And the question for the disciples is the same question that lies before you and me when our faith is shaken. And it's this question of what will sustain you when your faith is shaken? What will sustain you when fear is mounting, when life puts you in circumstances or situations that you didn't anticipate? You started going one direction and things worked out very differently, or you got news and it changed the whole landscape of the way you process life, and now you're asking questions that you don't have answers to. And the question is, what will sustain you when your faith is tested and when your faith is shaken? Where will you go? Where will you turn? Where will the disciples go? And we get the answer to that very question, a question that is incredibly important that we not only process, but then that we get an answer to. And Jesus promises as he responds to the disciples' questions as they sit around the table. And Peter's the first, predictably, Peter's the first to ask a question. Jesus is saying, you know what? A new command I give to you, love one another. And as you do that, guess what? All people are going to see that, and they're going to say, those are Jesus people because of the way they treat one another and the way they love one another. Peter doesn't hear any of that. Doesn't hear any. Look at this. Verse 36. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? You lost me at, I'm leaving. Where are you going? This new commandment stuff can wait. I got a question. Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? Such a Peter question. Love it. Why can't I come now? I want it now. Tell me. Look at what I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answers. You can tell if there's not a smirk on Jesus' face, it's below the surface. You will lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow until you have denied me three times. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also, and you know the way where I am going. The first promise Jesus gives in response to his disciples' questions is the promise of a place. He gives them the promise of a place. And here's Peter, and he's processing Jesus' departure, and he's processing his own anxiety, and he's processing his own fear, and he's navigating this test of faith, his faith being shaken. And Peter responds, how? Jesus, you won't die for me. I'll die for you. Jesus, you think you're going to the cross? I'll go to the cross. How about that? I don't need a savior. I'll save myself. You know, I could just picture, there may not be many Andy Griffith fans, but I just picture Barney Fife in the room. You know, going, you know, my whole body's a weapon. You haven't seen nothing, Jesus. I got this. I can take them down. I don't know who it is, but I'm going. You just tell me, point me in the right direction. This is Peter's response. Jesus says, I'm going to the cross. And Peter says, you won't die for me. I'll die for you. And it's really revealing just about human nature itself. It's not just Peter's response. That's human nature. Jesus, I got this one. Jesus, if we need a hero, pick me. I'll be the hero. I want to be the hero. I want to, you know, I'll go. Where do you want me to go? What do you want me to do? I can do this. I can do this. I can fix this. You know, and you know that's so part of human nature and the human psyche, and it's going to be on display here in about a week. Because in a week, millions and millions of kids are going to dress up for Halloween. And there's going to be hundreds of thousands of Iron Men, little Iron Men running around. There's going to be hundreds of thousands of Supermen, hundreds of thousands of Spider-Men, hundreds of thousands of, you know, Thor. They're all going to be running around. You know what there's not going to be? Nobody's dressing up like Lois Lane. What? Hey, who are you, sweetie? I'm just waiting on Superman to save me. I'm a helpless victim, you know. Nobody's going to be Eli Manning. That was a cheap shot. A lot of Peytons. There are going to be a lot of Peytons. Broncos fan. Anyway, there aren't going to be any Cubs. No Cubs players. None. A lot of Cardinals. No Cubs. We want to be the heroes. We want to be the winners. We come out on top. At least we dress like it. Dress up. I want to dress, I want to wear the winning jersey. They don't sell jerseys for people who don't score points. They ship them to other countries. That's what happens to them. Like, where did all those jerseys go? Oh, they're gone. But we wear, you know, we want to wear Michael's jersey, LeBron's jersey. Those are the jerseys we want to wear. And Peter says, Jesus, what jersey do I need to wear? I play for the winning team. I'm a hero. You need a hero? Look no further. You need somebody to go and do the work? You look at me, I'll take care of it. You know what? And it sounds on the surface very noble, doesn't it? Hey, you need somebody to go and die? I'll go and die. You need somebody to fix this? I'll fix this. The problem is that Jesus is the only one who can fix it. You're not the hero. Jesus is. There's only, if the Bible is an old Western, there's only one person who gets to wear the white hat. Only one sheriff, Jesus. He's the one. He's the hero. He's the good guy. He's the one who's able to save. He's the one who's able to bring restoration. He's the one who's able to bring peace between God and men. And Peter says, seeming noble, seeming heroic, you know what? If you need someone to go and die, I'll do it. Not recognizing that his response is the epitome of self-righteousness. Jesus, I don't need your help. Jesus, I don't need a savior. Jesus, I'll clean myself up. Jesus, I'll come. I can come to God when I'm ready. And you know what? God, don't worry about it. I'll fix me. If you're battling something, if you're battling sin, don't worry. I'll fix this. There's marriage issues. I'll fix this. You know what? I'll figure out a way. I'll get it done. I don't want to humble myself and say, you know what? I can't do this. Only you can. Which is the posture that Jesus says Peter has to take, and every one of us do as well. Jesus looks at Peter and he says, Peter, you don't know this, but you make a lousy self-savior. You make a lousy self-savior. Because when push comes to shove, Peter, you're going to deny me 3 times. And the reality is this, that Jesus is merely pointing out, he's merely drawing an example from Peter's future, but it's true in every single one of our lives, that any time we try to be our own saviors, guess what? We end up disappointing ourselves and disappointing the people around us because we can't do it. Only he can. Disappointing ourselves, disappointing the people around us, and sadly, alienating ourselves from God as we say, God, you know what? I got this. Leave me alone. This is where Peter's at, and he's responding. So often where that response surfaces is in the midst when our faith is shaken, when there are questions we can't answer, when there are circumstances we didn't anticipate. Guess what? We go, you know what? I'll build a wall. I'll do it. I'll fix it. I'll work it out. And Jesus says, don't. I save you. You don't save me. Which leads him to give them this first promise. And it's this promise of a place. Because Peter's reacting to his own insecurities, reacting to his own fear. He's reacting as his faith is shaken. And Jesus says, you want something that will sustain you in the midst of that? It's not propping yourself up as your own savior. It's reflecting on this promise. And it's the promise of a place. Look at chapter 14, verse 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. Jesus is saying, you know what? What is the antidote for your fear? If your heart is troubled, where do you run? If your faith is shaken, where do you turn? Jesus says the first place you turn is to a promise. It's to faith. He says, believe. Believe in what? Believe in me. Well, what am I to believe about you? He gives us four things. First, believe that in my Father's house, there's room for you. There's room for you. That God has made a place for you to be with him for all eternity. There's room for you. There's great comfort in that. Jesus, you know, in saying that there's room for you, that word room, it's the noun form of the verb to abide. What's he saying there? He's saying that I've made a place for you to abide with me for all eternity. There doesn't have to be any concern about where you're going to end up or where you're going. You're going to be with me. There's room for you to abide, to be in God's presence forever. There's room for you to abide. There's room for you. He also says, I go to prepare a place for you. I go to prepare a place for you. You know, when I think of Jesus saying, I go to prepare a place for you, I've got this flannel board version of Jesus with a tool belt on. And he's like got his sawzall and his hammer, and he's like, you know, we can put in some nice arches there, and we'll knock out that wall, granite countertops, that'll be nice. You know, that's what I have. I don't know where that came from, but it plagues me as I read, I'll prepare a place for you. That's not what Jesus is talking about, by the way. He's not up in heaven like, hey, you know, I need a new piece of sandpaper. That's not what he's doing. What does he mean when he says, I'll go to prepare a place for you? He means, I'm going to the cross. How does Jesus prepare a place for you? He gives his life. When Jesus goes to the cross, he goes there to make room for you. And it's as if Jesus is saying, do you think that I would go to the cross? Do you think that I would give my life and somehow then forget about you? Not a chance. I go to prepare a place for you. It's done. He's going to say, when he hangs on the cross, what is he going to say? It is finished. I.e., your place is prepared. I go to prepare a place for you. There's a place for you. And then he says, Peter, if I go, will I not come back to get you? That Jesus is going to return for his own. It's, you can put it down. It's going to happen. He says, you know, would I have done all of this? Would I have laid down my life to leave you? Not a chance. If I go, I will return. And you know the way, which causes huge problems for Thomas. And so Thomas is the next one to ask a question, and it's the next place we get a promise. Thomas asks a question, and with it we get the promise of direction. Look at 14, verse 5. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him, and you have seen him. Thomas, hearing Jesus' promise that he's saying to Peter, and he's saying to the disciples, and he's saying to you, says, wait a second, you say we know the way, and we're clueless about the way. I don't know what you're talking about, because I, you're saying you prepared a place for us? What good is that if I don't know how to get there? I don't know the way. And honestly, Thomas's response is like a lot of our responses. Because Jesus will speak to our hearts. God speaks to our hearts concerning a plan. God speaks to our hearts concerning his future for us. He gives us a vision of where he's leading us, where he's taking us, the journey that he's putting on. He puts dreams and expectations in our hearts. He gives us, you know, skills and desires, and he's pushing us in a certain direction. And all of a sudden, what happens is we start moving down the path of faith, only to realize, man, he never gave me a map. Well, I'm too far along the path to turn around. But I don't know. I mean, I know way out there. I know it's out there. I just don't know how to get there. And he didn't really lay it all out for me. In 2007, Becky and I moved down to Dallas from Springfield, going to grad school seminary at Dallas Theological Seminary. And we got down there, and everything was, you know, falling into place. She got a great job. I got a great part-time job and started really plowing my way through school. And I was going as quickly as I could. So I was doing winter courses and summers full-time. And the great thing about going fast through school is you get done quickly. The bad thing about going fast through school is that you get done quickly. What I mean by that is all of a sudden your last two semesters roll around and you're thinking, well, after I graduate, I have to get a job. Like, I have to find somebody who's going to pay me to do what I've been studying to do. And that thought is really intimidating. If you've been there, like, you're sitting on the verge of college graduation and you don't have a job, you're going, wow, I hope this works out. Like, I am going to be really good at whatever I do, but I just need to find somebody to pay me to do it. I mean, you know, you're sitting on the verge of graduation. You're sitting on the precipice. You know that God has moved you that way, and it could be in anything. You know that God has moved you in a certain direction. You feel confident that God had led you to step out, but all of a sudden you realize he didn't give me a map. He didn't tell me how I would get there. He didn't give me all the steps. And now Thomas is saying, what do I do with that? I mean, I'm a little concerned here because my faith is already shaken. I already feel like the floor is falling out from under me. And you say you've prepared a place, but I don't even know how to get to that place. You say you've called me somewhere. How would I even know how to get there, Jesus? And what Thomas is forgetting is what we often forget. What Thomas is forgetting here is that he knows Jesus. That seems readily apparent. He's forgetting that he knows Jesus, and if he knows Jesus, he knows the God of the universe. He knows God. This is just showing us that the disciples haven't fully grasped who Jesus is. The disciples haven't fully caught on to Jesus is the God of the universe, that Jesus is the King of all kings, that Jesus is the Lord over all things. And if he gives you a destination, no matter how far out it is on the horizon, he can get you there. He can do that. He can handle that. Thomas says, we don't know the way. And Jesus responds to him and says, I'm the way. I'm the way to truth. I'm the way to life. I'm the way to God, but I'm also your compass for wherever I lead you to go. I'm your compass. I'm the way. What that means then is this, that so often when we're stressed, so often when we're pressed against the wall, so often when we've got questions we can't answer and the life of faith gets difficult, what do we do? What do? We start looking all around for a map. Maybe this book will tell me what to do. Maybe that, you know, that person knows. Maybe I can go this direction or that direction. And what we need to do as great as all those other things are, is we need to turn our gaze and say, okay, my focus is on you. If I look at you, I'll be okay. If I focus on Jesus, I know that he won't lead me in the wrong direction. It'll be okay. And at times, we need to do what the psalmist does in Psalm 42, verse 5. Look at this. Look at what the psalmist says. Why are you downcast, O my soul? This is where the disciples are at, by the way. And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation. There are times in which we're stressed. There are times in which our faith is pressed, you know, our faith is shaken. And what really needs to happen is we need to do a little preaching to ourselves. Why are you in such turmoil? Put your hope in God. He's going to save you. He's going to bring you to a place of praise. He's going to bring you to a place of salvation. You're going to see him go before you. So stop looking all around for a different answer and just start looking to him. That's where your eyes need to be anyway. Jesus says, first promise, there's a place for you. Second promise, I'm your direction. The promise of direction. But now Philip chimes in. Look at this, verse 8. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have you been with me so long, and still you do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak of my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe in me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you will ask me anything in my name, I will do it. This third promise is the promise of supply. The promise of supply. Philip, responding to all that Jesus is saying, uncertain, lots of question, back feeling like, oh, I just don't know what to do, anxious, afraid, he says, God, you know what would really help us? You know what would put our minds at ease? If you just give us a little bit more revelation. That's what we need. Like, if you could just do a little bit more, that would be so helpful because, you know, we've been with you 3 years and we saw you heal the blind guy and we saw you heal the other blind guy and we saw you heal the lame and we've seen you call somebody who was dead for days out of the tomb. We saw that. That was great. But what we really need is we really need just a little bit more because what we're worried is that maybe you're not enough. I mean, if you know, you're saying you're going to leave and... If we could see the Father, that would really, I think that's what you're sensing in the room, Jesus. Just a little hesitation about this whole thing. So I just, if you open up the heavens real quick, that would be great. And what Philip is putting on display right here is sadly where so many Christians live. That they have spent so much time around the things of God that the things of God have become very, very familiar to them. Philip has been with Jesus 3 years, and instead of his affections being stirred in a greater and greater way, he's become colder and colder and colder to the things of God and more unimpressed as he sees God move. Are there some in this place, and what you find is that as you're here and as you're seeing God move around you, you find yourself folding your arms going, I've seen better. You find yourself somehow becoming an armchair critic of a move of God and you're saying, you know what? What I would say is if they would change these three things about the church, even more would happen. If they would adopt my music preferences, there we would see a revival. If they would preach quicker through the book of John, then we'd have it. And what you find Regardless of what it is, you find yourself playing the critic because the things of God, the move of God that is all around you has become unimpressive to you. Because it's all too familiar. And this is where Philip is at. Jesus, could you just do one more thing? And that would really help us. Jesus says, you've been with me all this time. You saw me heal the sick. You saw me raise the dead. You saw me open blinded eyes. And now you say, I need more? I'm not enough? And the question is, when you look around and you survey what God is doing around you, is it enough for you? Or do you constantly find yourself saying, I'm unimpressed? Because your heart has grown ever so subtly cold to the things of God. And so now God is speaking and God is right in front of you and God is moving in your midst and you're saying, it's okay, I've seen better. Instead of allowing and pressing into the presence of God, that your heart would be warmed by Him. And you would stand back in awe and amazement and say, wow, look at what you're doing in this place. And look at what you're doing in my life. And look at what you're doing in this city. Because He is enough. It's the promise of supply. And what does Jesus say? He says, you know what? Am I not enough for you? And then He says this, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. That's supply. At no point are you inadequate with God in you and working through you to the task to which He has called you. Yes, you're inadequate on your own. I'm inadequate on my own. But with God working through me, all things are possible. And Jesus says, here's the promise, that if I've called you to do something, though you are inadequate, with me working through you, guess what? Greater works than you read in the pages of the Gospels happening through your life. Somebody on the stage? Yeah, his life too, but your life. What about the person in the nursery? Absolutely. What about the person in the parking lot? Money. Yes. Through you, God wants to do. It's not some exclusive club. It's not some special group. God says through His Word that greater things He desires to do through you than even those you read about Him doing in and through the life of Jesus. That's amazing. That's the promise of supply. That as your life is oriented toward Jesus, as your life is about bringing Jesus glory and exalting Jesus, guess what? The works of Jesus and even greater works will accompany that. That's the promise. And He says this, whatever you ask in my name, I will do it. Do you know that prayer is exceedingly powerful? Totally underestimated. The God of the universe says this, that if you will make your prayers, if you will move your prayers in line with God's priorities, namely exalting Jesus and Jesus being exalted in your family, in your workplace, in your life, when that's the heart of your prayers, do you know that there is nothing that God will not do? He says, when you pray in my name, what does that mean? That doesn't simply mean tacking on, in Jesus' name, amen. That's fine too. That's good. But hopefully, that just reflects the heart of your prayer overall, that it's about Jesus, that my life is about Him, and therefore my requests and my desires are all oriented toward Him being glorified and Him being exalted, more of Him, less of me. And Jesus says, that's a prayer I'll always hear. Always be honored. Disciples, they're in turmoil. The disciples are afraid. The disciples have more questions than they have answers. Their faith is being shaken. And in the midst of this, what will sustain them? What will sustain you? Three promises. There's a place for you. There's direction. and the promise of God's supernatural supply. Let's pray.